Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 33. Genesis chapter 33. These are the words of God. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for your word. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us through it. Lord, we cannot change ourselves. We can't transform ourselves. We have no power in and of ourselves to fight our sin, to grow in godliness. But Lord, you have begun that transforming work in our salvation. You have provided your word and your Holy Spirit in order to transform us more and more into the image of our Savior. And we pray that this morning that you would do that right now as we hear from you in your word. Lord, we pray that you would clear away any distractions. And Father, I pray that you would help me. Give me grace. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth. Pray that you would give me liberty in my speech and help me to say what's pleasing in your sight. We thank you and we ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. A Christian has both reason and means to mature in a way that the unbeliever simply does not. So it ought to be that the Christian's constant thought, their constant hope and prayer is to improve, to grow, to mature, to be sanctified, to be less given to their sins, and to look more like Christ in the way that they live their life, more like Christ in what they love, more like Christ in the way they act, in the way they think, to do all of that more according to God's word. I was reading this past week with the kids, and we're going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the morning. And their Banner of Truth publishes a really nice book that was put together. And this gentleman took a bunch of like anecdotes or illustrations that fit with the question and answer for the catechism. And so we read the question, and we read a few of those illustrations to go along with it. This past week, we read question number 39, "What is the duty which God requireth of man?" And the answer is the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. And if you're a Christian, that's one of the things you want. You want to live more obediently to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14:15. And so we want to grow, we want to mature in the faith. And Christ has sent his Spirit to dwell within us to help us do exactly that. The Holy Spirit gives us new hearts on the day that we're saved. He strengthens us and he gives us grace. The issue, though, is that we like shortcuts. Okay, and maturity doesn't happen that way. We want to be able to take a weight loss pill, but not exercise or change what we eat. Okay, we like for those pounds to just melt away. We'd like to take the supplements and see the muscle gains without going to the gym and lifting any weights. It does not work that way, though. And spiritual maturity doesn't work that way either. Jesus doesn't just zap you and then you become a perfect Christian. You do get a shot of godliness in the arm at your conversion right away when he gives you a new heart. But then he leads you into the weight room. And he has you lay down on the bench press of trials. And he has you start doing reps. Then he makes you get down on the mat and wrestle with him. And he puts you through your paces. Okay? There is strenuous effort in the Christian life that you are meant to participate in with the Lord Jesus, and he uses all of that by his grace to transform you. So last time we were in Genesis, this is what we saw. We were in Genesis 32, and Jacob and his household were about to re-enter the promised land. He's been gone for 20 years. So this is a massive deal in the storyline of Genesis. Problem is, Esau is still there. And when Jacob left, part of the reason why Jacob had left the promised land was because Esau wanted to kill him for stealing the birthright and the blessing. So something happened that night, though, in Genesis 32. Jacob prayed to the Lord, and then he crosses the Jabbok River with his family, but he lets the household go out ahead of him, and he kind of hangs back, and then he's attacked by some man in the dark, and they wrestle. Jacob doesn't know who the assailant is at first, but then it becomes clear he's actually wrestling with the Lord. The Lord changes his name. He will be called Israel because he's striven with God and man and has prevailed now. In other words, through all the conflicts that Jacob had up to this point, in all the ways he's had to persevere, not only was he contending with men, but ultimately, first and foremost, he was contending with the Lord. The Lord had in his providence worked out all of those other wrestling matches that he had had, and he was revealing that to him by wrestling with him personally that evening. Jacob, though, by God's grace, hung in there, and the Lord blessed him for it. So the cumulative effect of all of this, right, when you put it all together, what you see is that the Jacob who meets Esau in chapter 33 is a completely different Jacob than what we've seen up to this point. He has matured. There is a very noticeable, obvious difference between Jacob in Genesis 33 than even the scared Jacob that we see just the night before in Genesis 32. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning from our chapter. We're going to consider how the Lord matures his people through a knowledge of the truth and through experience. How he matures his people through a knowledge of the truth and through experience, and what sort of fruit that maturity ought to bring about. And so the first change we see in Jacob is we see a show of courage. A show of courage. Verse 1, Jacob, it says, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him. Again, remember, this is basically a militia. But this phrase here, lifted up his eyes and looked, is an indicator from Moses that God is providentially at work in this scene. We see the same phrase used in other similar instances. One would be back in Genesis 22, where Abraham is about ready to sacrifice Isaac, and it says that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. Same exact language. It says, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So there, that same phrase is used where God divinely provides this ram. also, remember the fairy tale love story of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac's out in the field meditating, and Isaac, it says, lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, and there were camels coming. And then in verse 64, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And that whole story is a providence story. God's working things out. And what Moses is telling us here, right in the way in the first verse, is God has arranged this meeting. Okay? And that the reality is that God arranges all of your meetings. Your calendar, your schedule, what's going on. Yes, there's human responsibility there, but God is the one marking up your calendar and all of your days. So Jacob sees Esau coming, and he divides his family, verses 1 and 2. The two servants and their children are towards the front, and then Leah with her children, and finally Rachel with Joseph. There is definitely favoritism going on here, which is no good. And this will cause problems later on, as we'll see, Lord willing, but we're just leave that for right now. Then in verse 3, who's in the front? Jacob. Okay? Verse 3 says, he himself went on before. But when they crossed the Jabbok back in the previous chapter, where was Jacob then? He was towards the back. Now, I think it's completely possible that Jacob is still fearful here in this instance. You can tell because of how he still strategically staggers his family. That said, there is a courage here in Jacob that was not there before. He is out in front of his family where he should be, where he wasn't the night before. And it's important to consider where this is coming from. Because as with other virtues that we're going to see in Jacob in a bit, this instance of courage doesn't just grow up out of nowhere. We kind of have this thought today that you can be a moral person without having any sort of foundation upon which to build your morality, okay? But we ought to be able to just look at society and see that really doesn't work, okay? Because being moral, being righteous, walking with the Lord, doing what's right is hard. And if you don't have any foundation for why you're doing those things, how you determine what is right or what's wrong, how is it going to stand up to even the slightest bit of pressure? So morality, virtues don't come out of nowhere. Something is feeding this courage in Jacob. What is it? It's a combination of two things. It is the truth of God's word and experience. The truth of God's word and experience, and specifically, it's experiencing the truth of God's word. Okay, the experience of the truth of God's word. So this is one of the great things about being a believer over a long period of time. You learn things, and then you learn things, okay? You understand what I'm saying? There are truths that you've been taught a whole bunch of times before in the past. You've heard them preached in countless sermons, and if they were on a test, you would mark up the test, and you would say, yes, obviously, this is the right answer, and you would get an A on that test. But then you go through a particular experience. You go through a season of trial, of tragedy, a waiting period, some major life decision. And in that experience, you get a firsthand look at what that truth that you had heard preached to you countless times and believed for so long actually looks like in the wild. This is what it looks like. God's faithful all the way through when you thought he wasn't going to be. For instance, it's one thing to know that the Lord is good. It's another thing, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8, to taste and see that the Lord is good. One thing to know it on paper. It's another thing to have that flavor on your tongue. So that's what Jacob has done now. That's what's led to his newfound maturity. He has tasted and he has seen. The Lord told him that he would be with him, that he'd keep him, that he'd bring him back to the land, that he wouldn't leave him, Genesis 28, 15. And Jacob had wrestled with Esau, and he had wrestled with his father Isaac, and with his father-in-law Laban, and ultimately now with the Lord. And now he's a changed man. And he's coming back in. He has God's word. He has the experience of God's word. And he has courage now. We watched True Grit with the kids the other night, the old John Wayne version. And I like John Wayne's definition of courage. He says, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. That's a great definition of courage. I think that's likely where Jacob is here, okay? Many of us need to increase our courage. And we ought to start with the scriptures. You should find good passages to memorize and meditate on. Joshua 1, verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's a really good one. Okay, if you are doing what God has assigned to you, if whatever he's put on your plate is what you're about to do and you're afraid of it, that's Joshua's situation. He's getting ready to go take the land which God told him to take. If that's what you're doing, that promise is for you. You can trust the Lord. So it's good, and you should memorize it, but you shouldn't stop there. You should pray and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to use those muscles. An opportunity to be courageous, and then you should keep your eyes open. A famous preacher in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite sermons of his, it's called "The Lion and the Bear, Trophies Hung Up." He's preaching on when David tells King Saul that he's not afraid of Goliath because he's killed a lion and a bear before. And Goliath is going to be just like one of them. And Spurgeon applies that text this way. He says, quote, "Beloved, if you would display strong confidence in God, firm, calm, steady, you must look in large measure to the experience you have had of the goodness and faithfulness of God." He continues and he says, "But beloved, I would have you remember that experience does not come to people if they sit quite still. When David was young in years, he was old in experience, because he had watched the hand of the Lord in its dealings with him. He had not been an idler among the hills, but a worshiper, a worker, a student, a practical living man of God. You must go and meet an experience if that experience is to bring you riches in both of its hands. I mean this. David's experience was that God delivered him out of the jaw of the lion, but he went and fought that lion." Okay? So it's like, yes, God delivered him, but David was like, I'm gonna go kill the lion. "By his own dauntless valor, he took the lamb out of his mouth, and he laid hold upon his jaws and rent him in pieces. David went forth to meet that experience. And the bear, that came to David certainly. But then he did not sit still and watch the bear and let it come and roar and raving and then retreat as it liked. But he struggled with that bear and he slew him. And thus he gained his experience by active discharge of his duty as a shepherd." This is how he ends this quote. He says, "He did what he was called upon to do with holy daring, and in so doing, he learned the faithfulness of God. Many men have lions and bears, but no experience. Be alive and get something out of all that happens around you." This is a long quote, but it's a really good one. And it makes total sense. I knew a preacher who used to talk about those who knew their Bibles really well but never applied them. He said that they were like tadpoles. They had fat heads and little itty-bitty bodies. We don't want to be like that. Some of us, our courage looks like your arm when the doctor finally cuts off the cast. You know, it's all skinny and sickly looking. You can have a weight set at home and still have no muscle. It's really easy. You just look at the weights. You just admire them. But you don't pick any of them up. Okay? A lot of Christians are like that. We hear a ton of sermons, and we just don't apply them. If you pick up the weights, though, if you're willing to endure the strain, to apply the word, to walk with the Lord, and seek to do his will in the trials, in the hardships, and in between, that's when you'll see your courage grow. You cannot be a hearer of the word only. We must be doers of the word. To do otherwise is to be deceived, James says in James 1:22. So, this is how you mature in courage. Second, we see a bow of humility. A bow of humility from Jacob. Jacob has come to understand the truth about God, and he's experienced it. And when that happens, usually it doesn't have just one single effect. Okay, thinking about the weight room illustration again, you could go in and you could only do curls and you could work on your biceps and really only have your biceps get bigger or stronger. But usually what happens is when you walk with the Lord for a while and you're seeking to do his will and you're trusting and meditating on his word, what happens is that's more like kind of spreading fertilizer all throughout the garden, okay? The truth of God gets all spread out, and then the experience is like the rain that helps that seep into the soil. And then all sorts of fruit springs up. So he's not only going to demonstrate courage here, but also humility. Take a look again at verse 3. Jacob goes before his household, and then we read that he was bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. When you read that 7 shows up in Genesis, it ought to set off alarms. You ought to think back to the earlier chapters where we understood that this is a signifier of completion or perfection. Jacob bows in complete humility to his brother as he approaches. That's not all. Esau runs up, and he and Jacob embrace and kiss and weep in verse 4. And you can just kind of picture this in your head. It's a really touching, wonderful scene of these two brothers who, before, they were at deadly odds, and now they're reconciling. And he sees all the kids in verses 5 through 7. But then in verse 8, Esau asks about the gifts that Jacob had sent to him. So remember in chapter 32, Jacob sent him this amazing gift. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, and it keeps on going. This would have been incredibly generous. It was a lot of wealth at that time. And so Jacob explains in verse 8 that the gift was to find favor in the sight of my Lord. To find favor in the sight of my Lord. Jacob humbly refers to Esau as Lord. And this is even with what God had promised to Jacob's mother, Jacob and Esau's mother, while the two were struggling in her womb. Remember there, the Lord said, 2 nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob has a promise from God that Esau is going to serve him. But look at the humility of Jacob here. He knows this, and he still calls his brother Lord. In verse 9, Esau says that he has enough. He tells Jacob to keep the gift. But remember that when Jacob went out to the promised land 20 years before this, he went out empty-handed. Okay? I think it's likely that Esau has been enjoying the household wealth of their father for these past 20 years. And so it's likely, I think, that Jacob might have a claim to a good portion of Esau's wealth here. But Jacob doesn't have anything to do with it. Look at verse 10. No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Jacob saw the Lord's face and lived to talk about it. In Genesis 32, here he sees Esau's face, and he's living to talk about it. So he brings these two events together. God has ordained this meeting and its outcome. But notice verse 11. Jacob says, please accept my blessing. The last time Jacob was in the promised land, he got dressed up and tricked his dad into stealing the blessing from Esau. And now Jacob is giving Esau his blessing. So it's a remarkable scene. And again, I think what's going on here is you have this incredible show of humility by Jacob. This is the guy who was basically waiting to pounce on Esau to take advantage of him and steal the birthright. You remember, he asks him for some stew, and he's like, some of your birthright. Like, why is that the first thing you think of? You know, this is what he wanted, though. This is the guy who showed up at Paddan Aram to find a wife, Jacob was. And he doesn't do it like Abraham's servant did it before, if you remember. Abraham's servant went and he prayed and he was waiting on the providence of God, waiting for the Lord to work things out, make it clear. Jacob goes, he sees a pretty girl, he moves a heavy rock, and he wants to marry her. But you see the maturing that has happened. Okay? And now he bows, he shows incredible deference to Esau, even though the Lord had explained that Esau would serve him back in Genesis chapter 25. Even though Jacob had the birthright, Jacob had the blessing, The Lord had communicated the covenant and its promises to Jacob back in chapter 28, even though Esau had despised the covenant. Esau doesn't deserve any blessings. He has been a scoundrel. He has rejected the Lord. Jacob is still incredibly humble. Now you might say, well, of course he's humble. Esau's got 400 dudes with him. Okay? End point taken. But don't forget all that the Lord had accomplished in Jacob over this time. This whole scene is very, very sincere on Jacob's part. He's truly humble before his brother. He's truly grateful to be spared. The only reason Esau takes the gift in the end is because Jacob insists on it, verse 11. So, one of the marks of someone who has wrestled with and experienced the Lord's faithfulness is that they will be humble. And it has to be this way. You can't grow more acquainted with the infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely loving God of the universe, and at the same time, not realize how little wisdom, holiness, strength, love you yourself have. Being here up in upstate New York now for the past 8 years, we have taken to ice hockey, as one does. And so when we play, usually there's an A line and a B line. The A line are the guys who grew up playing and for the high school kids that are playing. And the B line is for guys that didn't grow up playing and the junior hires. I am a B liner. And that's my line. And I'm improving, though, okay? So there are times when I play and I think, man, I'm getting pretty good. What cures me of that thought immediately, though, is when I get moved up to play with the A line. So then I realize I can't catch a pass, I can't skate backwards, I'm slow, like just all those things. Their ability shines a huge spotlight on my inability to play. Becoming more acquainted with the Lord does the same thing. The more you see him in his infinite attributes, the more you recognize how you don't measure up. The more you see yourself rightly in light of him and his glory, and that humbles you. But also, as you go through various stages and seasons of life, you end up with what Jacob ends up with here, where you have to wrestle and you have to wait and you have to trust the Lord in different circumstances, and you see his mercy and his kindness to you in all of those different circumstances, and that humbles you. You can't help but be grateful and consider how undeserving you are for the Lord's kindness. Peter's a great example of this. Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go away and that they're going to be scared and scatter, and Peter, in very Peter fashion, says, they might all do that, but I'm not going to. And you can imagine all the other disciples when he says it, just kind of like rolling their eyes, like, here he goes again. Like, we all heard you, Peter. And who was it that ends up denying Christ three times? Peter does. But then when it's all done and the risen Lord is talking with Peter at the end of John's gospel, the Lord asks Peter, do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? And Peter's humble now. And he won't say that. He simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he won't go as far as to say, I love you more than my brothers do. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience this very thing. At your conversion, and then all along the rest of the way, there'll be times where you see God's goodness and you think, I don't deserve this. And it just humbles you right to the ground. That's another sign of Christian maturity. The final fruit of maturity that we see from Jacob is the difference of faithfulness. The difference of faithfulness. The two brothers are reconciled, but there's an issue now. How are they going to relate to one another going forward? Think about it. They've been estranged. They haven't had to worry about this. But now they're reconciled, back together. What's life going to look like now in their relationship together? Starting in verse 12 through verse 17, you have this really interesting exchange. You just kind of wonder, what's going on here? Esau proposes to Jacob in verse 12 that they travel together and that his party lead the way. You can tell, though, that Jacob is trying to tactfully get out from having to follow his brother. He's very careful. I think some of this is probably cultural, but a lot of this is the fact that they just had a really gnarly dispute between them, and it finally got put to rest. You know, you're still trying to be sensitive in the situation. Jacob explains that the livestock and the children can't move as fast as Esau's men, which would have absolutely been true. And he asks that they be allowed to move more slowly while Esau's crew goes on ahead, and that he would catch up with them in Seir, verses 13 through 14. Esau then says, hey, why don't I just leave with you some of my men? But Jacob again politely refuses, and he says in the second half of verse 15, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Most commentators at this point in verse 15 think that both Jacob and Esau would have understood what Jacob was saying, which is basically, let me go and do my own thing. This is kind of his polite way of saying, I don't really want to follow you to Seir. I want us to be able to move and go where we're supposed to go. Why would Jacob do this? What's going on? Esau would most likely be the greater at this point. He would be the leader. And Jacob would have followed him outside the promised land again and towards and past Sodom and Gomorrah down to Seir. This scene is actually gets explained a little bit more later on in chapter 35, the separation of the two. And it looks a lot like when Abraham and Lot separate. You remember how detrimental Lot's separation, his distance between him and Abraham and the Lord and the covenant and its promises and going to Sodom and Gomorrah was for Lot and his family? This would have been a similar move for Jacob. And he doesn't do it. Jacob is showing that he is going to be faithful to God, and that he is willing to separate with his brother for the sake of being faithful. Joel Beakey, a pastor and president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Michigan, he was asked one time what he thought the greatest problem in the Church of America is today. And his answer was worldliness. Worldliness is the greatest problem that the American church has. Jacob's faithfulness here is a really wonderful example. He has reconciled with his brother. There's peace between them again. That's great. But Jacob has a limit. There is a line. Jacob will only go with Esau so far. He will not leave the promised land with him. He will not go down to Seir with him. And this is a difficult thing for many of us as Christians. We want the agreement. We want harmonious relationships with our unbelieving family, unbelieving friends, our unbelieving neighbors. We want those good relationships with them. We want to be in agreement as much as possible. But we have to maintain the line. We have to be willing to be different in order to be faithful to the Lord. We have to know where it is that we have to say, we'll go this far, but we won't go any further than that. And we're going to follow the Lord here. And if that means that there's a conflict, if that means there's a separation, whatever it is that falls as a consequence of that, the Lord knows, but we're going to follow him. This is hard because the world doesn't understand this. Particularly unbelieving family and friends don't understand this. It is really hard when you come up to this point and your family realizes that you're choosing Jesus over them. And the answer is yes, I am choosing Jesus over you. Not because I don't love you, but because I love you. And I'm willing to be faithful to my Savior, which is the best thing I can do for me and for you. But when we come up against this line, you can be careful like Jacob is here, and sometimes it works out, like it does here with Jacob. But sometimes it can be really, really hard. When it is hard, remember what we read in Luke 14. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't saying that you must loathe your family, okay, because that would be contrary to a whole bunch of scriptures. You can't honor your father and your mother if you're actively loathing them. This is a saying and a Semitic expression during that time. What he's pointing to is that your allegiance needs to first and foremost be to Christ. That's it. And where he goes, you go. And where anyone would lead you anywhere other than where he's going, you don't go. And this is exactly what happens when you have the truth of God's word and you've experienced the faithfulness of God. Because when you just think, like, okay, I'm going to get, you just imagine, someone's going to propose to me that I do X, and it's unfaithful to the scriptures, but they would like for me to do it, and they're going to be upset if I don't do it, okay? When you stack up all of how God has been good to you in your past life, if you were just to make a quick list of just the things you could remember in like 10 minutes, how could you, even just with that 10-minute list, then think, yeah, I should go ahead and not obey the Lord and go with this person over here? There's no way. How can I spurn such faithfulness and goodness from my God and go in this direction apart from him? There's one more way, though, that Jacob stands out for his faithfulness. In verse 18, he comes to Shechem. And in verse 19, he buys the land he camps on. And then you read this in verse 20. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Abraham had set up altars. Isaac had set up an altar. Here Jacob sets up an altar, and he names the altar the God of Israel. This is my God that this altar is built to. In a land that was still full of pagan idolatry, Jacob plants his flag on God and his covenant and his promises. He says, this is my God. Contrary to all the other false gods that are filling the land at that time, this is my God. And so he stands out in his faithfulness. Now, as you consider these things, you should look at courage and humility and faithfulness like this, and you ought to use the word like a mirror, okay? Is this reflected in my own life? And what you might find is, no, I'm not growing in humility. I've been humiliated, but I'm not growing in humility because my pride is so chafed by what's happened to me. You might think, no, I'm not growing in courage. I am more fearful than I was, actually. I'm more anxious. I'm more worried and concerned about this, that, or the other. And you might look at your life and realize, nope, my life is devoted to me and to me alone, not to the Lord. What do you do? You recognize that that's all sin. It all makes you worthy of death and judgment. But you also need to recognize that the Lord Jesus came, and he was perfectly courageous. He was perfectly humble, and he was perfectly faithful to his heavenly Father. And so he died on the cross in the place of sinners so that you could be a complete and utter failure in all those points, just like we all are, and you could trust in him and be forgiven. And you get all of his righteousness for all of those things, and that's where you stand before God if you'll trust in him. God provided courage, humility, faithfulness for you so that all you have to do is put it on like a coat, and you're good before God. Just trust in the Lord Jesus. What if you are trusting in Jesus, though? And you look at the courage, you look at the humility, you look at the faithfulness, and you're like me, and you're like, there's a lot of work to be done. One is, remember Jesus and what he's done, so you don't despair. You know, I stand perfectly righteous before the sight of God. But then, a couple things. One is, remember what it looks like for this to get worked out. Be patient in the meantime. So you're going through trials. It's really, really hard. Just remember what the Lord's doing. It's not in vain. The pain isn't for no reason. He doesn't like, it's not a magnifying glass with a kid with a magnifying glass and ants on the sidewalk. That's not your God. He is putting you through your paces because he loves you, because he wants to see this fruit of righteousness born out in your life. And also remember, he's given you exactly what you need to see this fruit grow. He's given you his Holy Spirit to live within you so that Christ can live his life through you so that these things can get worked out. And so God's really good. We go through seasons that might be tremendously long, 20 years for Jacob here outside the Promised Land. But all the while, he sees the truth of God's word worked out in his daily life and his experience. And this is what it produces. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do this work in us. The work that you did in Jacob, where you matured him and helped him. We ask, Father, that you would please mature and help us. Help us not to despair in the midst of conflict. Help us to believe and trust to know that you're good, that you work all things together for our good. And Lord, that our pain, the trial, isn't in vain, but you have something wonderful designed in and through it for us and for your glory. Lord, we do pray this morning that you would be with those who recognize, God, that they aren't courageous, that they aren't humble or faithful. We pray that you would help them to see the wonderful provision that you've offered in your son Jesus, and that by your grace they would flee to him and find salvation. Father, we pray that you would bless and be with us, particularly in terms of worldliness. Lord, it is a terribly easy sin to fall into, and Lord, the world is constantly pressing in all of the time. Help us to be aware of how the world would seek to sow its lies in our life, how it would seek to lure us to things that are ungodly. Help us to maintain the line. Help us to be distinct in our faithfulness. Lord, for our sakes, for the sakes of those around us, and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to remember your goodness to us and to not even be able to consider doing anything other than following closely after you. Father, we ask all of this according to our great Savior Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.